As you're getting seated, I invite you now to open your Bible with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we do have Bibles underneath the pews there, and I would invite you and encourage you to reach underneath there and grab one of those. Turn with us to 2 Peter 3. Today we are coming to the end of this series we've been working through. Actually, we started it earlier in the year when we started the first letter of Peter. And then after we finished 1 Peter, we took a little break, and then this fall came back to 2 Peter to finish this series and work through 2 Peter. And so today we'll be looking at chapter 3 of 2 Peter, this final chapter of his second letter. So hear now the word of the Lord, 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, as Peter has said, for the word that you spoke through the prophets. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the words that you yourself spoke when you walked this earth, and we thank you for the word that you spoke through your apostles. And we thank you that these have been written down for us in the scriptures so that we may know you, so that we may follow you, so that we may love you and continue to abide in you. So we pray this morning that you would use your word to do your work in our hearts, our minds, and in our lives. Conform us more and more to your image. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in just 1 week from today, it is going to be Advent. Can you believe that? It is going to be Advent in 1 week, and I was thinking about Advent as I was looking at this passage, because the word Advent means arrival or coming. And Peter talks about the coming of the Lord in this passage. We call Advent, the Advent season, Advent, because during Advent, of course, we're remembering the first coming of Christ into the world. However, we often forget that when we celebrate Advent, we aren't just remembering the first coming of Christ into the world, but we are also anticipating the second coming of Christ. The Bible teaches very clearly that not only has Christ come into this world, but that Christ will come again. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but have you ever noticed that Christians tend to spend a lot more time talking about the first coming of Christ than they do the second coming of Christ? And it's true all year around, but it's even true at Christmas. Think about at Christmas how much we talk about the first coming. We talk about the birth of Christ. We love to put up decorations that celebrate the birth of Christ, but we don't talk much or think as much about his return. And I wonder why that is. I wonder if one of the reasons why we don't talk much about the second coming is because we are a bit too comfortable in this world. Think about it for a minute. I think many people, they like their lives, they like their families, they like their houses, and if they're being honest, they're not sure that they want Jesus to return and disturb their whole plan, you know? I've even heard people say that before. Well, you know, I'm fine with Jesus returning, but not quite yet because I've got some other things that I want to do with my life. And we don't want Jesus to disturb our plans, and we're a bit too comfortable in this world. And I'm convinced that that is one of the reasons why we don't like to talk about the second coming. I'm also convinced that one of the reasons that God sends trials and tribulations into our lives is to wean us from the world. Trials and tribulations remind us that our hope is not in this world, that this world is not our eternal place, but that we are longing for the new heavens and the new earth, and the new heavens and the new earth are only going to be ushered in when Christ returns. And so God, I think, sends these trials, these tribulations, for this relatively short period of time that we are on this earth to remind us that we are not made for this place, but that we are ultimately made for the new heavens and the new earth. And that was something that the early Christians were acutely aware of. They were eagerly anticipating the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, you may have noticed that this entire last chapter of 2 Peter is all about the second coming, the return of Christ. What we're going to see this morning is that Peter helps us to see how we should think about the second coming, but not just how we should think about the second coming, but how we should also live as we wait for the return of Jesus. So here's the first thing I want you to see. And that is that Peter mentions what scoffers will claim about his coming. What will scoffers claim about his coming? Verse 1 says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." The Bible talks about scoffers. You read about scoffers in the Old Testament. You read about scoffers in the New Testament. Who were the scoffers? Well, generally speaking, scoffers were people who despised religion and morality. They mocked the words of the prophets. They mocked the words of the apostles. They mocked those who listened to them. And Peter says that these scoffers would claim something about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4 says, they will say, here's what they'll say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, they will claim that the coming of Christ is a farce. They will question that Christ is going to return. And even though they know that this is what the prophets say, this is what the apostles say, they would say, in effect, where is the fulfillment of that promise? If Christ is going to return, why hasn't he returned already? And in fact, the fact that he hasn't returned already is proof, according to the scoffers, that he's not going to return. And as evidence of that, the evidence that they would use to back up their claim is they would say, look, nothing has changed since the beginning of the world. Everything has stayed the same. And if everything has basically stayed the same from the beginning, then why shouldn't we expect everything to stay the same as we move into the future? They would scoff at the coming of Christ, and they would say those who believe in the coming of Christ are deluded. Now, why would they claim this? Well, Peter says one of the reasons that the false teachers, these scoffers, would claim this was actually so that they could indulge their own sinful lifestyle. Did you notice that? He said it back, if you look up at verses 1 through 3, he said scoffers will come with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. You see, because since they didn't believe that Christ was going to return in judgment, they basically said, we can live however we want and do whatever we want and enjoy whatever we want because Christ isn't going to return and we aren't going to have to answer to anyone. And so basically they would say, we make our own morality. We live by our own rules and nobody can tell us anything different. They operated according to their own rules, their own morality, and they would scoff at anyone who would have operated according to a biblical lifestyle. And it's interesting to think about that. As we think about the world today, there are still some who would scoff at Christianity and who would view a biblical morality or biblical ethics as unenlightened. But then there are others who, and I think this is actually the more common group, I think that the biggest group of people would be people who don't openly scoff at Christianity, but they just simply view it as unnecessary. They would say, well, you know, if you as a believer want to adopt a biblical lifestyle, if you want to live by biblical ethics and biblical morality, that's fine. That doesn't bother me. But I have no interest in it, and I have absolutely no need for it. Now, if you think about that for a minute, what both of those groups of people have in common, both those who scoff at Christianity and those who are just indifferent to it and don't see it as necessary, what they both have in common is that both of those groups either don't believe that there is a God, or if they do believe that there is a God, they just don't think that he's ever going to hold anyone accountable or that we will ever have to answer to him. He's some kind of higher power, but he's removed from our lives. We don't have to answer to him. We can live according to our own rules, according to our own morality. I think that the reason that many people keep Christianity at an arm's length today is not because they find it unbelievable, intellectually speaking. I think the reason that they keep it at an arm's length is because they know deep down that if they actually did believe those things, they would have to change their lives. And they don't want to do that. And so it's easier to just keep God at an arm's length. It's easier to be indifferent or easier to openly scoff because, again, if I were to believe those things and I were to believe that Christ was going to return one day and that the Son of God was going to judge the living and the dead, then that would mean I would have to answer to somebody else, and I would be held accountable for my actions. And many people simply do not want to do that. So Peter says, there will be scoffers. You know, if you think about that today, and people who do keep God at arm's length, or people who do scoff, there's a sense in which that worldview is extremely comforting. Sometimes you will hear people who are atheists say to Christians, well, you only believe what you believe because it's comforting. You only believe God in God because it's comforting to you. And yet you could easily turn that around and say, well, you're only an atheist because it's comforting to you. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean is atheism and agnosticism and skepticism are extremely comforting because they tell me that I will never have to answer to anyone else for my actions, and I will never be held accountable, and I can do whatever I want. That's an extremely comforting way to live, isn't it? So if anyone tries to tell you that you say, well, you're just a Christian because it's comforting to you, well, you can just say to them, yeah, and you're an atheist because it's comforting to you. It'd be interesting to hear how they would respond to that. But Peter says there will be scoffers. It says they will openly mock the coming of Jesus, but they will overlook a crucial fact. Look at verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. The word deliberately there is interesting, isn't it? They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now, this is interesting because you remember, what did the scoffers claim? They said, look, nothing has ever changed since the beginning of creation. It's all been the same, and it's always going to be the same going on into the future. What Peter says is, no, you're overlooking something very crucial. There's a lot that has changed. First of all, at one point, the world didn't even exist, and then God created the world out of nothing. But then he also says, after God created the world, there was a point at which sin began to spread exponentially like a pandemic across the world, and God, in his judgment, sent a flood and poured out his judgment and destroyed every single living thing that breathed on the earth except for one family and the animals that were saved in the ark. So the scoffers here are claiming, well, God's never going to send his son, and Jesus isn't going to come and judge the world. They said, you're overlooking something. God's already judged the world, and he did it in a cataclysmic way through the flood. So if you're saying this can't happen, in a way it's already happened. And here's the other thing Peter is saying. He's saying that the flood was actually a preview of the final judgment. He says that the earth was deluged with water and perished. And then he says, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The flood was a preview of things to come. And the scoffers are saying, God's not going to do this. Well, he has already given you a preview. He's already done it. And the judgment that's going to come when Christ returns will be similar in that it will be universal and it will be over the entire earth, but this time it's going to be a final judgment. And at the final judgment, similar to the flood, those who are in Christ will be like those who are on the ark and will be spared from judgment. And those who have scoffed at Christ will be like those who perished in the floodwaters. Peter's saying, judgment came once, and we can be assured that it will come again when Christ returns. And so, that brings us to the second thing Peter mentions, which is why the Lord has delayed his coming. Some of the early Christians were wondering, what is Christ waiting for? He ascended into heaven, his return is promised, and many of the early Christians actually expected that his return would come fairly quickly. And when it didn't come immediately, many of them began to wonder, well, why? Why is Christ delaying? Why hasn't he returned? The scoffers capitalized on that and said, aha, see, look, he hasn't returned. He's not going to return. And that's proof he's not going to return. But Peter gives two reasons why the Lord has delayed his coming. And the first one is found in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter's probably kind of quoting or alluding to Psalm 90 here, which says, for 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. What these verses tell us is that God's relationship to time is not the same as ours. His perspective on time is not the same as ours. I don't know if you've ever had this thought cross your mind, but sometimes I'll find myself thinking, you know, it's been roughly 2,000 years since Christ has been here, and what is he waiting for? You could even let that begin to kind of nag at you and say, well, boy, should I be worried or something like that? But just remember, Peter says 1,000 years like a day to the Lord. If it's been 2,000 years, it's been like 2 days. I mean, really, from God's perspective. God's relationship to time is not the same as ours. His perspective on time is not the same as ours. C.S. Lewis talked about this in his classic book, Mere Christianity. Here's what he wrote. He said, almost certainly, God is not in time. His life does not consist of moments following one another. If a million people were praying to him at 10:30 tonight, he need not listen to them all in that one little snippet, which we call 10:30. 10:30 and every other moment from the beginning of the world is always present for him. Lewis adds, if you picture time as a straight line along which we have to travel, then you must picture God as the whole page on which the line is drawn. We come to parts of the line one by one. We have to leave A behind before we get to B and cannot reach C until we leave B behind. God, from above or outside or all round, contains the whole line and sees it all. God is not related to time in the way that we are. And so, essentially, one of the first things that Peter is saying here is that, does it feel like the Lord is delayed? Well, in one sense, it's really not a delay at all. It's just a delay from our perspective, because we exist in time. God exists outside of time. That's the first thing he says. And then he gives a second reason why the Lord has delayed his coming. Look at verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why has the Lord delayed his coming? He says, the Lord is delaying his coming because of his mercy, because of his love. You know, the words that he spoke just a few verses earlier may have sounded very, very harsh. He's saying this judgment is coming, and that the flood is a preview of the final judgment that will be poured out when Christ returns. And that sounds extremely scary in a way. And yet, here now he's saying that he's appealing to the Lord's mercy. He says, the Lord is delaying because he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's giving people more time to repent and turn to Christ, because when Christ returns, at that point, all decisions are final. There is opportunity right now for men and women to repent and turn to Christ in faith and repentance. But eventually, that window of opportunity is going to expire, because when Christ returns, all decisions are final, and that's it. So what the scoffers were doing is, the scoffers were basically abusing the Lord's patience. They used the Lord's delay as an opportunity for sin, when they should have been using it as an opportunity for repentance. Here's the words of a pastor by the name of Miguel Nunez, who summarizes it really well, I think, in one of his books. He says, the Lord could carry out his judgment right now, but he has not done so, because there are people who will come to salvation today, tomorrow, next month, and beyond. Desiring that they all come to repentance, he has delayed his judgment in our favor. What detains the Lord's judgment, in other words, is not our good behavior, but his infinite goodness. The Lord is waiting for more people to come to repentance. He is delaying his judgment because of his mercy. And that's a really, really crucial thing that we need to hear. If you're sitting here this morning and you have not turned to the Lord in faith and repentance, let me just ask you this question. What is it that is holding you up? What is stopping you from turning to the Lord in faith and repentance right now? Is it because of the same reasons the scoffers would have used? Is it because you've thought, well, you know, I know deep down that that's probably true, but I just don't want to have to give up whatever it is I'm holding on to? St. Augustine spent years in that exact position. He kept saying to the Lord, save me, Lord, but not quite yet. I'm just not ready quite yet, because I don't want to have to give up my sin. I don't want to have to turn to you. I don't want to have to surrender to you. And if that is the position you're in, let me plead with you this morning to turn to the Lord and to lay it down before him and turn to him in faith and repentance. Because the window of opportunity is right now. But it might not be here tomorrow. It might not be here next week. It might not be here next month. We don't know when the Lord is going to return. And eventually, he is going to return. And at that point, there will be no further opportunities. In fact, Peter tells us the Lord is delaying his coming, but he won't delay forever. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. If you are sitting here waiting to turn to the Lord in faith and repentance, stop waiting. There is forgiveness available right now. There is new life available right now. There is salvation available right now, and you can receive that through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus. Don't delay. So here's the third thing Peter talks about in this final chapter, and that is how believers should prepare for his coming. If you look at the final verses of this letter, Peter is really focused on, okay, now what? How should we live if we are waiting for this day? And he mentions a number of different things, and I'm going to kind of summarize them under three different headings. And here's the first one. Peter calls us to walk in holiness and godliness. We are called to walk in holiness and godliness. Verse 11 says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What sort of people ought we to be? Well, Peter says that the knowledge that Christ is going to return should spur us on to live in holiness and godliness. And I want you to see the motivation for living lives of holiness and godliness. Christians don't live lives of holiness and godliness because we're afraid of punishment. There are some Christians today who live lives of holiness and godliness because they're afraid of punishment, and they think, well, I don't know when Christ is going to return. He might come at any minute, and I'm really afraid he's going to punish me when he gets here, and so I got to be as holy and as righteous as I possibly can, or he might be ready to just drop the hammer on me when he arrives. If you are a Christian and that's the way that you're thinking, you've fundamentally misunderstood something. And that is that if you are a Christian and you've understood the gospel, Christ has already taken your punishment for you in advance of the final judgment. So when you get to the final judgment, the punishment that you deserved has already been meted out. Christ's already taken it for you. So when you get to the final judgment, you have nothing to fear. So why do we live lives of holiness and godliness then if it's not because of fear of punishment? We live lives of holiness and godliness out of gratitude for the salvation that has been given us by grace. You know, we're thinking about this week for Thanksgiving and gratitude. Gratitude is the fundamental foundational motivation for the Christian life. We seek to please God because of how much he has done for us and the grace that he has shown us. And anyone who has been changed by the grace of Christ cannot but help but want to live a holy life because we are so overwhelmed by the generosity and the grace and the goodness of God that he has shown, and we will want to please him. If we don't desire to please God, we haven't understood the gospel. The gospel changes us. So Peter says that we walk in holiness and godliness because we want to please him. We also walk in holiness and godliness because that's how we're going to walk in the new heavens and the new earth. He said, according to his promise, we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. If that is what it will be, and we will dwell in righteousness when we get there, then we will want to walk that way now as we prepare for the future destiny. So Peter says in verse 14, expanding on this same idea, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. So the first thing he says, as we wait, how then should we live? Well, we should walk in holiness and godliness. Here's the second thing, and that is that we should avoid the ignorant and the unstable. Avoid the ignorant and the unstable. Here's what he says in verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Now, I want to ask you this question. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but have you ever read one of Paul's letters and thought to yourself, boy, this is kind of hard to understand? If you've ever thought that, you're in really good company, because even Peter said that. Peter said, yeah, some of the things that a brother Paul wrote are a little bit difficult to understand. But what he warned against is that the fact that they have, that Paul has some difficult things that are difficult to understand, he says, will be exploited by ignorant people and unstable people who will use that to twist the scriptures to mean things that they do not mean. And he wants us to be on guard against those kind of people. He says, they're unstable people, and if we are going to maintain spiritual stability, then we have to avoid such people. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Don't become unstable like those unstable people. Remain stable. So then you might ask, well, then how do we do that? How do we know if there are people then who are twisting the scriptures? Well, one of the ways that we can make sure that we are not being carried away by these errors is to remain rooted in the teaching of the apostles and the historic creeds and confessions of the church. As I've said many times, and as we've talked about in our church on many occasions, really, the historic creeds of the church are simply the way that our mothers and fathers in the faith who came before us protected and guarded the faith so that future generations would know where the boundaries are between orthodoxy and heresy. And so these are ways in which we can stay grounded and stable in the faith. And let me tell you something else. If you have someone who comes along, or you encounter someone who tells you that they have found an entirely new way to interpret the scriptures that is inconsistent with the way Christians have understood the scriptures for 2,000 years, I'm going to tell you something. You don't want to be around that person. Someone who says, I found an entirely new way to interpret the scriptures that nobody's ever really seen before. Well, let me tell you something. If nobody's ever seen it, it's probably wrong. We can trust the teaching of the apostles. We can trust the historic teachings of the church that's come down through the centuries. And Peter says, avoid the ignorant and the unstable. That's number two. And here's the third thing. He calls us to grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in grace and knowledge. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. It's not enough to avoid things. You know, it's not enough to just avoid certain people or to avoid certain teachings. And I think there are some Christians that's all they do today. They're complete focus, their only focus is on avoiding things that they think are bad. Well, that's good, and that's something that we need to do. We need to avoid things that are evil. We need to avoid things that are false. But that's not enough. It's not enough to just simply avoid what is false. We have to grow in what is true. We have to grow in the knowledge of God's word. As Peter says, we need to grow in grace and in knowledge. Christians are saved by grace, but we also grow in grace. And there's this sort of truncated version of Christianity which says that, well, I'm saved by grace, and that's the end of the story. Well, that's not the end of the story. We're saved by grace, but then we grow in grace, and the growing in grace is the entirety of the Christian life, growing and becoming more and more and more like Jesus. And so Peter ends this letter by saying, grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in grace and knowledge. And really what he's doing is he's bringing his letter full circle. Because do you remember what he said back in chapter 1? He said the same thing. He said in chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to grow in grace. And it's a process that we will continue throughout the entirety of our lives. Peter's letter reminds us that Christians are fundamentally a people who are waiting for something. What are we waiting for? Well, we're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. We're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. But as we wait, it is not a passive waiting. It's not an idle waiting. It's not a waiting that, okay, I'm going to sit in the easy chair and just twiddle my thumbs type waiting. That's one form of waiting, but that's not Christian waiting. Christian waiting is not passive. Christian waiting is very active. As we wait, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to leave you with these words from Charles Spurgeon. Here's what he wrote. Grow in the knowledge of Christ then. And do you ask me why? Oh, if you ever have known him, you will not ask that question. He that longs not to know more of Christ knows nothing of him yet. He that ever sipped this wine will thirst for more. For although Christ does satisfy, yet it is such a satisfaction that we want to taste more and more and more and more. Oh, if you know the love of Jesus, I am sure that as the deer pants for water brooks, so will you pant after him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we long for the day that you will come and make all things new. We long for the day of your return. We long for all of the things that are broken to be healed and the things that are wrong to be made right. And Lord, you don't tell us when that day will come, but help us to be faithful as we wait. Help us to grow in grace and knowledge. Protect us from errors, from false teaching. Help us not to be taken captive by deceitful schemes or deceitful philosophies or deceitful ideologies. Help us to walk in holiness and godliness. We can't do this on our own, Lord. But we thank you that you have sent your Spirit to enable us to do that which is not in our power to do. So we pray that you would do your work, continue to do your work in our lives, in our hearts, in our church, so that we can walk pleasing to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.